Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. And we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, all the way to Exodus chapter 6, verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them and to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. O Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Almighty God who reigns supreme over this world that you have created. Father, we praise you that you are the Almighty God who continues to sustain this world in its being. Every part of it exists because you uphold it in the manner which you do. And Father in heaven, we want to praise you that you have given us the revelation of yourself in your word and in your Son, that we might know you and be brought to you, and that we might know this relationship that we can have with you through your Son. I pray, O Lord, that today you would draw us closer to yourself, that we might have deeper fellowship in your word, that we might have deeper fellowship in prayer, and that the result would be that in our closets, in our private devotional times, and in every area of our lives, we would walk with God in every area, so that we would know you, that we would love you, and that we might glorify you in everything that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to introduce you to two people. Hopefully none of you have these names, so let me try to use their names. I want to introduce you to Jim and Jane. Jim and Jane are in exactly the same circumstances. They have both just lost their jobs. They have very difficult family situations. And they are both struggling with finances. And on top of all of that, you cannot believe it, but Eskom has been cutting out their power on a regular basis as well. Here's the way that Jim goes about it. He says to all of his friends that he still has, Can you believe it? I do not have work. My family is in disarray. My children are disobedient to me. They will not listen to me. My finances are terrible and I cannot make ends meet. And Eskom is such a terrible company for doing all these kinds of things to us. These are the words of Jim. What about Jane? She, in exactly the same circumstances, has these same things happen to her. She goes into her closet, she kneels down, and she prays. O God, my Father, you are the one who gives and who takes away. You have given me work, and you have taken this work from me. You have seen the difficulty in my family life, and you know it. I pray for your help. You have seen the difficulty in my finances, and you are the one who provides. I trust you for that. You have seen the difficulty with not having electricity. I know you are the God who cares for me. I bring these requests to you, knowing that you own a cattle on 1,000 hills, and you will provide for what I need. I trust in you. Now, it will take only a second's worth of reflection to notice that the second attitude is the attitude of a true Christian, and the first attitude is the attitude of a non-Christian. Although we are so often prone to take on the first attitude ourselves, are we not? To complain about the things that are happening to us rather than bringing our requests to God. But that is exactly what lies at the heart of this passage. At the heart of this passage is a contrast between two different responses to difficult circumstances. The first is found in chapter 6, verse 9, where Moses speaks to the people of Israel about the words that God had given to them, and they refuse to listen to Moses because of the broken spirit that they have and the harsh slavery that they are experiencing. And the second attitude we find in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, where Moses, after he had just been rejected by Pharaoh and been rejected by the people of God, he turns to God himself and he lays these complaints before God. So this passage is eminently relevant to us as well, not merely because it is the word of God, but since it shows us how we really should be responding to God during our difficulty. Now, you might remember the particular kind of difficulty that the people of Israel were in at this time. They had experienced harsh slavery and oppression from the previous Pharaoh in chapter 1, verse 11. The Pharaoh who not only instituted slavery, but wanted to kill their male children in chapter 1, verse 16. And most recently, when this new Pharaoh had been appointed in chapter 5, verse 1, we read that Moses finally goes to this Pharaoh and talks to him about the revelation that he had received from God. He tells him what God had told him to say, that God is going to deliver the people of Israel. And he requests the Pharaoh to send them away so that they might worship God at the Mount Sinai. But what does Pharaoh do? He refuses their request. Not only does he refuse their request, but he makes their labor even more intense. He takes away the straw that they were using to make bricks with, and he tells them that they must provide straw for themselves. And so the foremen of the people of Israel go to Pharaoh to complain about the problem that he has been experiencing. Pharaoh says, "You are lazy. That's why you want to go and listen to Moses and these requests." And so the foreman goes to Moses, and he encounters Moses, and he tells Moses, "How is it that you have brought such evil upon us? When you have gone to Pharaoh, you have conspired against us to make our lives more difficult." So this is the difficulty which the people of Israel are in at the moment. But I want to tell you that in the midst of this harsh reality that they're facing, and God's promise to redeem the people of Israel, which he'd already given to Moses in chapter 3, verse 18, we find that Moses is praying to God in the midst of these difficulties. And God responds to Moses in revelation and divine speech. So even though the Exodus, the deliverance, the end of slavery, is all the things that are happening on the macro scale here, the overthrow of Egypt, the overthrow of Pharaoh, the demonstration of the glory of God as opposed to the gods of the idols of the Egyptians, these are the things that are happening on a large scale, on a micro scale, we find one of the most incredible and intimate relationships between God and humanity in all the Bible. The relationship between Moses and God. And this is, in some sense, the real purpose of everything that's happening on the grand scale. the grand scale of the deliverance from the wicked enemies, the deliverance from Egypt and slavery and bondage. All of that has this purpose of pointing towards what humanity was made for. Humanity was made to stand in relationship to God. Reconciled, loving relationship. In fact, humanity was created to be friends with God. And that is what we see here in this passage. So if we think about this friendship that existed between Moses and God, there are four facets that we find about this friendship in this passage before us. The first one we find is a model of prayer. The second one is a model of revelation. The third is a model of failure. And the fourth and last one is a model of the Christian life. Model of prayer, of revelation, of failure, and of the Christian life. Keep your Bibles open because we're going to be working through this passage. So take a look at it. The first one that we find is a model of prayer. And this we find in verses 22 and in verse 23. Now, as I just mentioned, what Moses had just been doing is he had been announcing to Pharaoh everything that God had told him to say. That God had revealed himself to him in the burning bush. That God wanted to deliver the people of Israel from the slavery in which they were in. And that God wanted to bring them to Mount Sinai where they would worship God. Moses had just come from that. And the Israelites had just opposed Moses because of this news that they had received that there will no longer any straw for them to build bricks with. They have to find the straw themselves. So the question is, how is Moses going to respond to the Israelites? The Israelites who have just said, we don't actually want you. You say you've encountered God in the wilderness. You say there's a promise of deliverance. You say that actually God wants to bring us out from slavery and out from under Pharaoh. But we don't actually want that. You know, because what you've done in bringing all those things to Pharaoh's notice is you've made things worse. So the question is, how is Moses going to respond? And the answer we find in verse 22 and verse 23 of chapter 5. Moses responds through prayer. He responds by praying to the Lord. And the kind of prayer that he prays is a very specific, deliberate kind of prayer. And I think there's so much that we can learn about the nature of this kind of friendship and prayer from listening to Moses' prayer. The first thing that we can learn about the kind of prayer that Moses prays is that Moses speaks to God rather than merely speaking about God. Moses speaks to God rather than merely speaking about God. This we find in verse 22 of chapter 5. It tells us there, Moses turned to the Lord and he said. Now Moses had already been proclaiming the things about God because God had revealed himself to Moses. But now in the midst of this opposition and these difficulties he's facing, Moses turns to the Lord in prayer. One of the reasons we know that this is the correct response is that Moses doesn't die. And if that sounds like a radical claim to you, you might have forgotten what we had already learned about the character of God in the previous chapter, in the incident with Zipporah, where we saw that God is willing to demonstrate his judgment and anger even on his own people if they were to live in disobedience to him. Where God threatened to kill even Moses himself because he had not done what God had expected of him. Now, I want you to hold one finger in Exodus chapter 5 and turn with me to another passage in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, which is a really good parallel to this passage in understanding the kind of prayer that Moses is praying and why it's acceptable to God. What we find in Numbers chapter 11 Numbers chapter 11 verse 1 is that the people of Israel start complaining to God, or they start complaining about their circumstances. It says in Numbers 11 verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt amongst them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. So they were complaining, and the result was that the camp in which they were in the desert was set alight. Fire came against them, which is a symbol of God's anger, God's judgment against the people. But then later on, we find in verse 10, when Moses again heard about different complaints that they had about the food, this is what Moses does. And Moses heard the people weeping through their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have you not found favor in why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me, that I conceive all this people, that I give birth to them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing child, to the land that you swore to give to your fathers.'" You see, Moses, in a very similar fashion to the people of Israel, he's also bringing complaints. You see, previously in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, we read of the people of Israel bringing complaints, and the result was that fire burnt against them. And here in Numbers chapter 11, verse 10, we read of Moses bringing complaints, and suddenly God is appeased with him. God actually institutes a new law that helps Moses in his work that he is supposed to do amongst the people of Israel. Why are there such different responses to the people of Israel's complaints and Moses' complaints? Well, here's the reason. The people of Israel complained against God, but they didn't speak to God. The people, Moses, on the other hand, spoke to God. He brought his complaints to God. He told God what his problems were. And this is the fundamental difference. Moses didn't merely speak about God and say things about God, impugning his character. No, what Moses does is he goes directly to God and he speaks to God about the difficulty that he is experiencing. This is a fundamental thing that we need to learn as Christians. It's so easy to complain to other people about the things that we are going through. What we need to do, what we need to learn, is this attitude of Moses. It tells us that Moses was the meekest man in the face of opposition. He falls down to before the Lord, and he prays to the Lord that the Lord would bring justice. And so it should be with us, that we pray to the Lord in the midst of our difficulties. Not just speaking about God, but speaking to God. There's a second thing that we learn about Moses' prayer back in Exodus chapter 5. So if you've gone to Numbers, go back to Exodus chapter 5, and we'll be staying there for the rest of our time. Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. He measures his circumstances in light of God's word. So the first thing we learned about Moses' prayer is he doesn't just speak about God, he speaks to God. The second thing we learn is he measures his circumstances in light of God's word. Take a look at verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done this evil to your people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people, and you have not delivered your people at all." You see, Moses was here speaking from the frustration that he had had, that he had expected immediate success after he speaks to Pharaoh, and immediate success didn't follow. But the reality is, underlying Moses' frustration was the reality that God had promised something to Moses. This promise we find in Exodus chapter 3, verse 17. There we read, "And I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him the following." What an incredible thing. God had promised that he's going to deliver the people of Israel, and they're going to listen to his voice. What's the result? Moses goes with great confidence with the word of God to Pharaoh and to the people of Israel, and they will not listen. They will not listen. And he's not able to bring them out from the land of Egypt. So actually, when Moses expresses this frustration, that actually what's happened is a terrible thing,
One of the reasons why he's able to express his frustration rightly is because he knows what God had already promised him. He was praying in light of God's word. Now, there's a second incident, which is also in Numbers chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. But it's an incident which comically demonstrates to us the problem that you and I often encounter in our lives. In Numbers 11, verse 4 to 6, we read of the people of Israel's complaint about the food that they are eating. They are saying that the kind of food that God is providing for them through manna isn't really what they want. They want the kind of luxurious foods that they had when they were in Egypt. They don't really want this manna stuff that God is giving for them. You see, what we are prone to do, and what the people of Israel did over and over again, is they complained in light of their circumstances. They didn't pray in light of God's word. That's the world of a difference. They complained in light of their desires and their circumstances, but they didn't pray in light of God's word. This is exactly what Moses does. Moses takes the word of God to him. He takes the word of God and he brings it to God. He said, "You have promised this. I want you to deliver on this promise. You have said you will do it. I know you are faithful and good. You must do this." People of Israel say, "You know, I really want the following. And since I want the following, God must give me the following." This is exactly the attitude of a child. But it's also very much the attitude of a sinful heart. James tells us this is exactly why our prayers are not answered. He says in James chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." See, if you want to pray in the manner that Moses prayed here, you need to pray in light of God's word. Now, what Moses got wrong here is he got the timing of God wrong. God was going to do this on his own time. He wasn't going to do it exactly on Moses' timeline. So even Moses' frustration that God hadn't fulfilled his promises was in some sense misplaced. Because God had promised he would do it. Now all Moses has to do is be faithful in what God had commanded him to do. And to plead upon God that he would fulfill his word, because God was going to do this. And so this is what we should do when we pray. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Be one of our first petitions when we pray. He says we should pray like this. We should pray, "Your kingdom come." And all that sentence means is, "God, may it be that everything you have promised in your word comes true." That is our desire. Not, "Lord, I have all these desires which I have developed because of my immersion in secular culture, and I want all of them right now." That's not the way to pray. The way to pray is to look at God's word, to look at what God has promised us, and to cling on to those promises. So these are the two things Moses has learned in prayer. He speaks to God rather than merely about God. He measures his circumstances in light of God's word, not in light of his desires. And thirdly, he incorporates what he has learned about God in prayer. He incorporates what he has learned about God in prayer. In verse 22, we read that Moses prays to the Lord. And this is what he says. "O Lord, why have you done this evil to your people?" And there, in the first verse, it says, "And Moses turned to the Lord." You see, what Moses had learned about God in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, is that God is the I am that I am. Which means that God is completely self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He has his existence from himself. He is the Almighty God. And there is none other like him. There is none besides him. Moses takes this and he brings it to prayer. This is exactly the kind of way that the rest of the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament pray as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2 to 3, we hear the prayer of David when he had been running away from Saul, and when he needed a safeguard, a hiding place, when he needed a solid rock to hide himself in. He needed a rock, and he needed a fortress. And he found that rock and fortress in God. And when he had experienced that about God, about God's character, that he is a rock and a fortress. That's exactly how he prays. Oh God, you have been my hiding place. You are my rock. You are my fortress. The same could be said about Isaiah. When Isaiah had learned about the frailty of man, especially the frailty of sinful men, not only of Israel's rulers, but of the rulers of the nations of the earth, the way that Isaiah announces God's word to the people is that he recognizes that God is the everlasting God, and that all these other things, they fade away, even man's strength. So what all these saints have learned is they incorporate what they have learned about God into their prayers. But there's a fourth thing we can learn from Moses in terms of prayer. The fourth thing is that he had direct, unmediated friendship with God. Moses had direct, unmediated friendship with God. We've seen so far that Moses speaks to God rather than to men about God. We've seen that Moses measures his circumstances in light of God's word rather than in light of his desires. We've seen that Moses incorporates what he's learned about God in his prayers. And now fourthly, we see that he had direct, unmediated friendship with God. In verse 22 of chapter 5, we read, "Then Moses turned to the Lord." And in chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "But the Lord said to Moses." The reason this is characterized as friendship is because that is the way that the Bible speaks about it. We read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, that Moses had this wonderful relationship with God in which it was a face-to-face relationship, in which God would speak to Moses as to a friend. But here is the wonder of this kind of friendship with God spoken of between God and Moses. It is something that Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 15. He says to his disciples that he no longer speaks to them as servants, because the servant does not know what his master is doing, but he speaks to them as friends. Have you thought about that? God has created the world, yes, to glorify him, yes, to bring honor and glory to his name, but he has created the world so that we might be friends with God. And this is the relationship described about Moses. That there is prayer, Moses prays to God, and God reveals himself to Moses. God speaks to Moses in direct speech, and Moses speaks back through prayer. Those are the four things we learn about Moses calling out to God. He speaks to God rather than merely to man. He measures his circumstances in light of God's word. He incorporates what he has learned about God in prayer. And he had direct, unmediated friendship with God. But there's also a second model that we find in this concerning friendship. We've seen that the first was a model of prayer, and all of what we've discussed so far is a model of prayer for us. But there's also a model of revelation that we find. A model of revelation. This we find in chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. So follow along with me there. It's amazing when you listen to God's response to Moses. You would expect that God was going to give Moses an answer. Moses asks the question, "Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?" Does God give him an answer? Not quite. In a similar way to in which God answers Job when he asks God why he has encountered all these afflictions, God was about to show Job and God was about to show Moses something better than a mere answer to their mere question. He was going to show both of them a revelation of himself. God was going to reveal here to Moses his character, his nature, and his plan. And so that's exactly what we find from verses 1 to 8. The revelation of God, what that looks like in this instance. What it means, firstly, is that God reveals his love, or God reveals his name, firstly. God reveals his name. Take a look at verse 2. This is chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. You see, there are two names that are being used here to describe God. The first name is the name that God used when he revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That is the name God Almighty. In the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. Many of us know that because we are brought up in it. And in several places, we find that God uses this name to describe himself to Abraham and Jacob. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, he reveals himself to Abraham by this name. And in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, he reveals himself to Jacob by this name. And we find this name, El Shaddai, God Almighty, on the lips of Isaac in Genesis chapter 28, verse 3. On the lips of Jacob in Genesis chapter 43, verse 14. And in some other places as well. This is the name by which they knew God. God Almighty. But now God said he's doing something new. If the paradigm under which they lived in that time was that they knew God as God Almighty, now he wants to be known as this, that he is I Am, that he is the Lord, that he has self-sufficiency within himself, that he is the Lord of all, and that everything comes under his dominion. The revelation that God gives of himself to Moses is of his name, which we have already seen in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, but now God reiterates here to Moses. The second thing that we find about God's revelation to Moses is the revelation of God's covenant. The revelation of God's covenant. In verse 4, take a look at verse 4. God says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they would live as sojourners. This covenant that God had made with the people of Israel started all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he promised to Abraham to call him from the land that he was and take him out of that land and to make him a blessing to other nations, to give him an abundance of descendants. And through these descendants, they would be a blessing to many other people and that he would give them a place to stay. The core of this covenant promise that God gives to the people of Israel is the fact that God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. God reminds Moses of this. He's already told him in Exodus chapter 3 everything about the covenant and everything about his name. But he reminds Moses, this is what you need to remember in the face of this opposition. God's name and God's covenant. There's a third thing that God reveals to Moses here. And that is God reveals to Moses the redemption. The redemption which he had promised to Moses already in chapter 3. Take a look at verse 5 and verse 6 of chapter 6. Moreover, I have heard of the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. In some sense, God is revealing to Moses here exactly why it is that Moses' first attempt to speak to Pharaoh was not successful. The reason is God wants to demonstrate his power by bringing the people of Israel out from under the Egyptians, even though they refused to let the Egyptians go. God was going to show his mighty arm against the arm of Pharaoh. But there's something else going on here about this kind of redemption that is being described. Once it tells us that the people of Israel were groaning, and twice it tells us the reason God is bringing out the people of Israel is because of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's the point? The point is that God was going to do this whether there was groaning or not. God was going to do this because he had promised that he will do it, not primarily because the people of Israel were suffering. It was primarily because of God's character that he was going to save them for himself. It's amazing when you consider this language of redemption used here, that God would redeem a people for himself. Throughout the Bible, this language of redemption points back to the event of the Exodus and shows that this is what it means, that God takes a people who are slaves and he transfers them and makes them free. And he transfers them to himself. It's the same kind of language which is later used in the prophets concerning the exile. When God redeems the people of Israel from Babylon, and he places them once again in the land that he had promised them. It's a language which speaks of God who brings life out of death, who brings hope out of a hopeless situation. Redemption means here to restore to the original condition. People of Israel were free, but they were captured as slaves. Now he's going to make them free once again. God reveals his name. God reveals his covenant. God reveals his redemption he's going to accomplish. And then fourthly, God reveals his adoption. God reveals his adoption. Take a look at verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. Listen to the language which is used here, and it's much clearer even when you read the original. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God says he will do this to himself. I will save you to myself. I will make you my people to me, to myself. This is the core of the covenant promise, that God will be their God, and they will be his people. One writer says it so well. He says God's aim and desire are not simply to bring us, God's people, into the land, but to bring us into intimate relationship with himself. And that's the point, you see. Before the people of Israel, that's true, and for us it's true as well. God's promise here is to adopt them as his own, which he does formally in Exodus chapter 19, when the covenant stipulations are read. And lastly, there's the revelation of the land. We've seen the revelation of God's name. We've seen the revelation of God's covenant. We've seen the revelation of God's redemption. We've seen the revelation of the adoption. And now we see the revelation of the land which they will inherit. In verse 4, this is what it tells us. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. You see, what God has promised the people of Israel was he was going to take them out from Egypt, a place where there are foreigners and strangers, where they are enslaved, and he's going to take them out of that land and bring them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, where there is superabundance for all of their needs. This is what God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And this is what God wants to purpose in bringing them out of Egypt. So we see that these two things stand so mightily together in this wonderful relationship between Moses and God. In Moses, the prayers which he brings up to God, and from God, the revelation which God brings to Moses is continually in balance as we think about their relationship. This has been a model of prayer and a model of revelation. But let me tell you of two more models that we find here in this passage. The first is a model of failure. A model of failure we find in the people of Israel's response to Moses when he brings these words of God to them. It tells us this in verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. If Moses' relationship with God is this model of what friendship with God and intimacy with God looks like, then the people of Israel's response is exactly what rejection of this kind of relationship looks like. And this is to foreshadow so much of what is going to happen in the book of Exodus as the people of Israel continue to reject God's word. But see what happens here. They allow their broken spirit, the difficulty and the harshness of their situation to lead them away from trusting in God, to lead them away from trusting in God's word, rather than leading them towards God and towards trusting in God's word. That's how brokenness of spirit is spoken of in the rest of the Bible, where brokenness of spirit is actually a phrase that is used to speak of our repentant hearts over sin, our mourning over sin, as Jesus speaks in the Beatitudes, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. But this is found in the psalmist as well over and over again, where God desires a brokenness of spirit, not that leads us away from God, but a brokenness of spirit that leads us to depend upon God, We find this in Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. In Psalm 51, verse 17, David prays, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And in Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You see, brokenness of heart should lead us to God, not lead us away from trusting in God's word, as it did here for the people of Israel. But there's one final thing that we can learn from this passage, and that is a model of the Christian life. We've seen a model of prayer. We've seen a model of revelation from God. We've seen a model of failure where the people of Israel did not trust God and his word. But now we ask how all of this applies to us in the model of a Christian life. Here's some points for us to take home and apply to our own lives. Here's the thing that you should do. Don't make your complaints just to people. Make your complaints and requests known to God. When you have difficulties that are in your life, perplexing situations, yes, go to others to seek advice, but go to God's word to find authority and revelation. Go to God in prayer to find the comfort that he brings and the peace that transcends all understanding. Go to God that he might know your requests. He already knows every hair on our head and everything that we might ever need. But what God wants from us is that we depend upon him directly. Make your complaints and requests known to God. Secondly, take everything that you've learned about God to your prayers. Whether you've learned about God's attributes, whether you've learned more about God's name, whether you've learned about God's fatherly care, or about the triune nature of God, about the work that the Son has accomplished on the cross, about the inner working of the Holy Spirit, whether it is about God's communicable or incommunicable attributes, whether it is about God's love, God's power, God's omniscience, or anything whatsoever. Whatever you learn about God from his word, bring these things in your prayers to God so that you recognize who God is and you worship him for it. The third way that we can apply this to our Christian lives is we need to think about the Bible as God's speech to us. Moses stood in an extraordinary circumstance where God was speaking to him directly, face to face, and he could respond in prayer as we see in this passage. But what you and I must do when we read the Bible is we must consider it as the very speech of God to us. Yes, it was written in ancient times. Yes, it needs to be understood rightfully in its context and interpreted properly according to the grammar of the passage and the history of the passage. But this is God's word to you. It is written for the encouragement and instruction and rebuke and comfort and strengthening and nurturing and growing and sanctifying and challenging and softening of God's people. This is where we hear the voice of God. So turn to it. The fourth way that we can apply this to ourselves is the way that we think about our own identity. Here the people of Israel were given an identity in two specific things, in three specific things. They were given an identity in the fact that God was going to redeem them out of Egypt. They were given an identity in the covenant relationship that God was making with them through this adoption, that he will be their God and they will be his people. And they were given an identity in the promised land that they will receive soon. But just in the same way, these things in which the people of Israel received their identity are faint shadows and illustrations of what it means to become part of the covenant community of God. You and I have not merely received a redemption from slavery in Egypt. We have received redemption from sin. Our identity is because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Not merely out of Egypt. And our identity is that we've been adopted. Not merely that God will be our God, but we have been adopted into the family of God as children of God. We sit at the table of God and we call upon his name as Father because of what his Son has done. And he has given us a promise, not merely of a land that we can go to that overflows with milk and honey, but he has given us the promise of heaven where we will be with him forever and ever.
There's one last illustration. There's one last application for us from this passage. And that is, we shouldn't be like the Israelites in their allowing the hardships of their circumstances to squash the light of God's word in their lives. When you hear the word of God and you think about your difficult circumstances, don't allow your difficult circumstances to block out what you hear of the word of God. The word of God is truer and more real than even the most difficult circumstances that you go through. Don't be like the people of Israel who say, no, our hardship is too great. We cannot put these things into practice. We cannot live out these things. Our hardship is too great. Rather, take what God has said and trust Him, even in the difficult circumstances. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for Your amazing love. We thank You for Your almighty power. We thank You for Your universal lordship. And we thank You for Your personal nature, that we can call upon You as our God, and that we can call upon You as our Father, that You have redeemed us for Yourself. I pray, O Lord, that You would work so in the hearts of every person here, that You would draw us to Yourself more and more, that we would know more of the intimacy with You that we see even here in the life of Moses. And we see it in the apostles, and we see it in so many of the saints that have come before us. We want to know You, O Lord, and we want to grow in our friendship with You. Would You show us more of Yourself through Your word, and would You teach us how to pray? In Jesus' name, amen.